you. And we are glad that you're here. I hope you're continuing to use your little handy-dandy little study book. If you still need one, we've got extra copies. I can make more copies. We can send it to you digitally if you're watching. The email address is listed here in the book, but it's also, you can send it to any of the email addresses that I use, which right now is about 4 different emails that I have to kind of watch over. Nonetheless, we continue to look at this idea about unfolding grace. This is the printed book that was done by the Crossway Publishers. This is a book that includes the English Standard Version of all of the chapters that you're reading. One of the reasons that I went ahead and put together my own personal book was, number one, these are my words in here, or I reference where the words came from, and so we can reproduce this and give it away free. The book right here, let's see, what did I pay for this book right here? I gave the Crossway organization $20 for that book right there, and you can too. They're available from wherever your book dealers might be. They also put together a little study guide, neither of which I looked at until I was done with my material. This little book is available. I've got extra copies on the table back in the back of this room. They're $8 each, only because that's what Crossway says we would have to pay for copyrighted material. This, I made myself, and so I'm giving it to you free of charge. Now, here's the drawback to free of charge. When somebody says, I'm going to give something for free, how much do you think it's really worth? Well, that is the challenge about free stuff. Sometimes people who get free stuff think that means it doesn't have any value. I'd be glad to get your feedback about this little book. I have already, of course, I go through it. There's at least one place where I quoted wrong from the Bible. I hope you keep your eyes open for that. I left out the word not, which can really be bad. There was a printing of the King James Bible. This would have been the 5th or 6th printing that they had to recall it, because the printer, in printing out the 10 Commandments, had Exodus 20 saying, you shall commit adultery. They left out the word not. They literally recalled all of the printed Bible so that they could, that's a pretty bad problem to make. And there's at least one place in here where I left out the word not. You need to be looking for it so you can tell me. People are always looking for mistakes, and I'm glad for that, because I am glad to make them every day to make you happy. So you just keep looking for all of my mistakes, and hopefully together we'll fix them. Next week I'll try to tell you exactly where that mistake was. I'm forgetting right now. We've got a scripture we want to look at today. Every week, I forgot last week, I had it written down. We didn't read it from 1 Thessalonians, but today we will, from Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. This isn't from our reading, but it is a verse that relates to grace. And it comes, we are going to be looking at the book of Ephesians, by the way, if you've looked through the table of contents. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing about this idea about salvation and God's love for us. And here's how Paul phrases it. You know these verses very well. Usually it's only verses 8 and 9. I want to make sure we include verse 10. Again, this is Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, let me be very clear. Paul, it was a living example of active faith. In fact, the book of James says that there are different kinds of faith. Anybody remember that? He said that even the demons have a kind of faith, not active faith, but they have a kind of faith. It says they know for sure that God is real and that Jesus is his son, but instead of repenting, what do?
Tremble.
They just tremble, is what James says. They are in rebellion, you're absolutely right. But their reaction to knowing that God exists and that Jesus is the Son of God is not to become active in their faith, but to just stand still. Now, why would they tremble? Why would they shake?
They know where they're going.
Because they know where their final destination is. Go ahead.
Rabbit hole. Could they repent?
Ooh, could the demons repent? I'm going to tell you this. The book of Hebrews is absolutely clear. Hebrews 1. That Jesus came and died on the cross so that what part of creation could respond? The Hebrew writer is emphatic and direct and specific. Says that Jesus died on the cross so that all what? All people could repent. I get the impression from the biblical teaching, and you're welcome to read the Bible for yourself, and I'll let you give input. But my reading of the Bible is that when the angels fall, it is forever. It's permanent. And that God has made no provision for these fallen angels, demons, if you will, to be able to come back. However, for human beings, the Hebrew writer is absolutely clear that Jesus died on the cross so that we human beings, could be redeemed. And he didn't do that for any other part of creation, just for us. Now that's pretty amazing. So by grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2 verse 8. And this, not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. Now, let's see here. We could pretend that this was a gift. It's a pretty nice little Bible. I could tell you it's Crossway again. I've given Crossway a lot of money. Here's a printed Bible. This is the English Standard Version. It's in, how would you describe that? Turquoise, I guess, right? Okay. I don't know if you'd be happy about a turquoise Bible, but here, to receive the gift, do you have to do anything? And I'm going to tell you right up front, yes, you do. You have to receive it. Can you imagine if a child got up on a Sunday morning and here were all these Christmas gifts and the child just stood back and said, oh, those are lovely. Look at that lovely paper and the bow and all of that. And the day went on and the gifts just sat there. And the young person said, yeah, those are my gifts. They are just so lovely. Look at that paper. And now it's nighttime and the gifts are still sitting under the tree. Is that how Christmas works at your house? Oh my goodness. Paper flying everywhere. Which I call active receiving of the gift. It can be yours and sit right up here on the table corner for the rest of the days till Jesus comes back. But until you claim it, it's just going to sit there. And I'm going to tell you about this gift of God from Ephesians 2. It is a gift, but you have to be willing, unlike the demons who just stand and shake, you have to be willing to receive it. That's what I believe Paul is referring to when he says we are saved by grace through active faith. That's the kind of faith that Paul had. How do we know that? Ananias came. Paul had been praying for 3 days, not just merely praying, but fasting as well. And there are some people today who'd say, you don't have to pray for 3 whole days. You just say a little simple 2 or 3 sentence prayer and Jesus comes into your heart. Paul had been praying for 3 days and fasting. Ananias came and said what to Paul? Arise and be baptized to wash away your sins. 3 days of prayer was not sufficient to remove Paul's sins. Now, was it a sign of repentance? Do your head up and down. Yes, Paul recognized that he had been opposing the very Jesus who talked to him from heaven just outside Damascus where he's waiting. So Ananias arrives and says, "Arise and be baptized." And Paul says, "Wait a minute. I've already repented. I've already prayed for 3 days. That's enough." Have I quoted Paul accurately there? Hopefully people at home are shaking their heads back and forth. No, that's not what Paul did at all. He knew Ananias was going to come. He knew that Ananias had been sent by God. And when Ananias arrives, Ananias says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of Jesus." This was not the law of Moses. It wasn't Moses who was going to save him. It was Jesus and the blood of that lamb, that perfect lamb. And so what does Paul do about that statement by Ananias?
He obeys.
He obeyed. He did just like he obeyed out on the road. Jesus said, "I'm Jesus who you're persecuting." And Saul, his name hadn't been changed yet. "What would you have me do, Lord?" "Go into the city and wait." What did Saul do? He went in the city and he waited. Ananias arrives and says, "Get up and be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins." And guess what? Saul did that too. It was his heart, it was his attitude that he had all the way through, his love of God. And that was, when he saw what was right to do, he did it without delay. When God says to Abraham, "I want you to take your son, and I want you to take him to a mountain and sacrifice him," Abraham says, "You know, Lord, that sounds like a great plan. And 5 years from now, I'll plan on doing that." Is that how Abraham responded to God? Now, I can promise you Abraham didn't understand. I can promise you Abraham did not know how it was all going to work out. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 12 tells us that somehow, some way, though he had never seen evidence of somebody being brought back from the dead. You start in Genesis 1 up through, we're talking about chapter 22, I believe, of the sacrifice of Isaac. I'm not sure on the chapter number. But he does not delay. What does it say? God spoke to him, and the very next morning, early, what's happening? Abraham's already got the stuff collected together. He's got his son with him and whatever animals they need. And they are on their way. By the way, it was not just a one-day trip. Anybody remember?
3 days.
Isn't that fascinating? To me, at least, it is. That it was a three-day journey and Abraham did not delay. Now, Isaac may have wondered, we're going to pick up an animal along the way. Isaac clearly knew what animal sacrifice was about. He knew what was in preparation, that they were going to make a sacrifice to the God of their family. But they get close to where it's time for the sacrifice, and what does Isaac ask?
"Where is it?"
"Yeah, we're not really ready, Dad. We've got the wood, we've got fire." They had to carry fire with them. But where's the sacrifice? And what was Abraham's answer?
"God will provide."
God will provide. Now, I want to tell you, if somebody asks you a question about how you're going to get through the rest of the days of this pandemic, how are we going to face all of this, and what if it means we have to wear masks for another year yet, what's the right answer? How are you going to have the patience? How are you going to have the strength? How are you going to have the capacity to do what needs to be done? It's the same thing that Abraham said. God always provides what we need. Now, does God always provide what people want? No. The truth is, God loves us too much to give us always what we want. Because sometimes our wants are actually hurtful. Sometimes the things that we think that we ought to have are things that would hinder us. And so God says, like any good parent would do with greater insight, knowledge, and wisdom, any parent would say, "No, that's not good for you." And so I remind you that when we pray, God always answers. Sometimes he says yes, Sometimes he says, no. Sometimes he says, not yet. Not yet. Those are the answers that we wait to hear from him. He'll either say, yes, you can, or he'll say, no, that's not good, or just not yet. So today we're reading, as you can see from our sign over here, we're reading from Exodus chapters 32, 33, and 34, and Numbers 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Anybody have any questions from any of the material in those chapters? Good. Oh, you were so fast. Go ahead, Vernon.
The question that was asked about, can anyone be saved? And the answer is yes, for the Hebrews, if you have tasted the gift of God and turned back, it is impossible to use them again.
Hebrews 6 says that. It says when somebody's tasted the love of God through Jesus and even rejects it, there's no coming back. Now, I want to tell you, I've known people who were Christians, who lost their way, and who left the fold of God's care, who found their way back. So how do we reconcile that statement from Hebrews 6 about the idea of once you leave, you can't come back, versus the idea that some people do come back? Does that mean that the Hebrews writer got it wrong? How would you help somebody? I've got an answer and I'll give it, but I want to give you a chance. How would you explain that to people? Hebrews 6 says, if you've tasted the love of God through Jesus and you leave, that you can't come back.
It's all a matter of attitude.
Okay, talk more about that.
Okay, these people that came back change their attitude. And God loves someone who does that.
But you know what? A lot of people, when they taste God's love through Jesus and even reject the best gift that God has ever given, it'd be like saying, well, I've kind of enjoyed this sort of, but here, God, you can have it back. Could a person still, maybe through the toils and difficulties of life, maybe come back and say, I made a mistake. I gave back what I really need. And do you think God, if I'm reaching out and I'm going to take back, do you think God would slap my hand? I don't think so. Do we have examples in our reading about people who made mistakes but who repented and came back? In fact, to me, it's one of the signs of grace is right here. What happens in Exodus 32, 33, and 34? What do the people do? Moses has been up on the mountain for more than a month. And the people are becoming concerned. Even our culture says, how long do you have to be gone before you can be legally found to be deceased? Anybody know in our culture?
7 years.
Yeah. No evidence other than 7 years have passed, and it can be then stated in your absence that you are legally dead. So even our culture says there's a limit to the time that you can be gone. Moses has been gone for more than a month up on the mountain. The people said, you talk to God, we'll wait. Well, they're tired of waiting. Gee, maybe they had to wear masks while they were waiting for Moses to come back. I don't know. But they were tired. And so what they decide to do?
Make
a calf. Say again?
Make a golden calf.
They went back to their old ways. They had come from Egypt where there were lots of idols, things fashioned by the hands of women and men that they would bow down to and call a god. And so they go back to what they did before. God had provided all of these precious metals to be used for his tabernacle. They gather it all together, these earrings and necklaces and rings and stuff, and they give it to Aaron, and they say to Aaron, what's Aaron supposed to do?
Fashion us a god.
Yeah, make a god for us, because this guy Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. What was Aaron's correct answer?
Okay.
No, what was Aaron's correct answer? The answer he gave was not the correct answer. I'm sorry, if he'd have been on Jeopardy, it was not how to make an idol. No, I'm sorry, how do you make an idol? No. Aaron should have said, like the singers of old, stop in the name of love. And what should Aaron have said?
No,
we're not going to do that. What are we going to do instead? They're saying we don't know about Moses. We're not sure about this God that he serves. They didn't want to get close. So no, we're going to stay back and stay away. I kind of pray for the people who sit at the back of our church building. It makes me wonder a little bit. I'm just saying. These people didn't want to get close to God. And so they stayed away. And Moses is gone for a month. And they say to Aaron, make us an idol, and Aaron should have said,
no.
No way.
Like George Herbert Walker Bush. That was the first President Bush. He told people, said, knock on dead. Knock on dead. Wouldn't be prudent at this juncture. That's what Aaron should have said. Not gonna do it. But Aaron did. It's a reminder that leaders can make a difference. Aaron could have stood up on that day and Aaron could have said, no, we are not people of idolatry. We are people of, what's his name? What name did God give to Moses so that they would know his name?
I am.
We've never heard it spoken out loud, this YHWH from the Hebrew. I think most likely it was probably pronounced Yahweh, but he had a name, and Aaron should have said, that's who we are going to serve, and we're going to wait for him. Just the same way that sometimes in our prayers, God says you need to wait. The people should have been praying to the God to seek understanding and to seek knowledge and to see clearly his way, but to wait until the revelation came. Well, Moses was almost back down. The party's happening. What kind of party are they having? Worship party. And here comes Moses with these tablets written by the hand of God. I would have loved to have seen those. There was a movie some years ago that said there were originally 15 of these, and when Moses was coming down, he says, I bring to you the 15, and he drops one of the tablets and five of them break apart. At which point he says, I bring you the 10 commandments. No, that's not the way it happened. But I can tell you this about the tablets. What did happen to the original tablets? You see, sin breaks things. The people sinned and God's handwriting became dust on the earth, simply broken shards of meaningless rock. There goes the handwriting of God to the ground broken. Now, what's grace? Grace is when we read about how those tablets are recreated. I like that idea. That God didn't leave the people without his commands, but a second set is provided. Okay, well, what about Numbers 10, 11, 12, 13, 14? What do we read about there? Anybody remember?
Hey, Ron.
Go ahead.
I have another question.
All right, go ahead, Susan.
Why did Moses make them drink the gold dust?
Oh, you read my notes here. My notes say that we're supposed to turn to page 24. This is in your little book here. All of the even-numbered pages have the questions on them. These are questions for you to look at, and Susan has hit right on the head one of these questions from page 24. It's question number 2 from the top. What is the significance of Moses mixing the gold dust from the idol with water and making the people drink it? Do you think there was a medical doctor there who said, these people are lacking in their gold vitamin? And so Moses said, I know how we can fix the lacking in vitamin G1, that'd be gold one. We're going to mix it up and make them drink it. No. What's your take? What's the significance that the people had to drink the dust of their own God with a little g? I saw a hand over here. What do you think?
My first reaction was the action of punishment should fit the crime.
Okay.
And I thought, okay.
All right.
I thought there's more to it, probably. I said, that was the first indication, but then there was a plague. God sent a plague so that they would know for sure that they did wrong.
They did wrong.
But there's probably some more to it.
Well, I certainly am in agreement with the idea that the punishment matches the crime. That's certainly the way that God operates in many cases. Although, in God's eyes, sin is sin, and that the wages of any sin is death. But we recognize that there are levels and variations. Anybody else have a thought about this gold dust?
Wanted to have a bitter taste in
them. Now, I kind of wonder about that. Has anybody here ever consumed gold? Anybody here have? I kind of wonder. Does it add a flavor to the water? I mean, you can get strawberry flavored water. You can get raspberry. Do you have gold flavored water? I don't know. One of y'all need to test out this theory and let us know. But I'm going to tell you this. Have you ever heard anybody say, you are what you eat? And I believe that there's some symbolism in the idea that God is demanding that these people who wanted an idol had to consume the remnants or the dust from that idol. It was as if God was saying, if that is what you want, then it just becomes a part of you. And do you know that the history of the Israelites, all the way up to the time of the captivity, something changed in that captivity period. We're not there yet. You're going to read about it in the weeks ahead. But there is something about how idolatry has captured their hearts. And despite their best efforts, despite their statements, like the little kid who says, I'll never lie again. What happened to Pinocchio when he said, I'll never lie again? Yeah, his nose grew. We struggle with sin. And I think there's a way in which God says, well, just let it then become a part of who you are. But you come to me. If you're filled with impurities, why do we approach God? What does God do for us? Say again, Greg. He's the one who brings the cleansing. Now, I don't know necessarily all the nuances about the gold dust, but I can tell you this. The people had to be, I don't know if grossed out is the right word. We're going to consume a valuable commodity like gold, which they did. But God provides the cleansing. We fill our lives with sin, and we come before God, and God cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Ooh, where am I quoting from? Somebody tell me a book. For if you sin, God will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Anybody remember that? The blood of Christ. 1 John, all right? Anybody remember which chapter that is? I'll let you look. You come and let us know, but 1 John is absolutely right. Why do we not have to be re-immersed every single day of our lives? Because 1 John says, it says the blood of Christ will cleanse us as we come back to our God who has already cleansed us, just like he did Saul of Tarsus, through the waters of baptism. You don't have to be re-immersed every day. because the blood of Jesus now continually cleanses you. I call that grace. When we sin and yet God allows the blood of his son to clean us all up. I don't know if you've noticed on our whiteboard up here, but I had to turn it upside down. Can you see? Here's the word grace upside down from about 3 weeks ago. And you know why I turned it upside down? Because it won't clean anymore. I have rubbed and rubbed and rubbed. If any of you know the solution, now this used to be the bottom of the board, which never got written on. So I turned it upside down so that we'd have a clean place. Sometimes grime and dirt can't be removed. And maybe that's where we are when Jeannie was asking about the demons and whether they could repent. You know, sometimes dirt just doesn't come off. And if something gets dirty enough and it just won't clean up anymore, what are you inclined to do with it? Throw it away. Do you remember in the book of Numbers when the people rebel and God says, you know what? These are hard-hearted people. They are stiff-necked people. And so I think I'm just going to wipe them all out. And he says to Moses, who is a descendant of Abraham, I think I'll just start over again with you. The promise would still be fulfilled. The promise was through your offspring, you'll have a big family. Okay, well, they've gotten big, but maybe he's going to start over again. If the potter doesn't like the way that it worked out, what does he do with the unfired clay? Just make it into a big pile and start over again. Moses demonstrates grace. What does Moses say to God? Anybody remember as you were reading? God says, I'm just going to wipe all of these Hebrew people out. Well, I'll just start over again with you, Moses. And Moses said, but Lord, we're here to make your name great. And if you destroy the very people that you brought out of Egypt, it's going to confuse the world about what kind of a God you are, that you would destroy your own people. And because of Moses' intervention, what does the text tell us? Say it again. He, God, didn't do what he said he was going to do. I want that to sink in for a minute, because this is the heart of grace. That one person intervenes for other people and changes God's plan. Now, God's plan always was to fulfill those promises, but it's a reminder that God has a multitude of ways that he can do that, depending on whether we cooperate or not. The Israelites were not cooperating. Even Aaron and Miriam, as you read here in the book of Numbers, even Miriam and Aaron rebelled against Moses. 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, you know, it's a beautiful land, just like God said it was, but the people who live there sure look big in our eyes. And you know what? They were. The people who lived in that land were powerful, but they were evil. And God said to the Israelites, I want to give this land to you so you can live holy lives. God wanted holiness to exist in his world. And so he said, I've chosen you people so that we can make this a, what do we call it today? We call it the Holy Land. And sadly, it's not because the people who live there are necessarily holy, but God has provided holiness through his Son, Jesus. We call it the Holy Land because that's where Jesus walked on this earth. Anybody happen to know about how many miles away from a home, and we're going to call Nazareth home because that's where Jesus was raised. Anybody happen to know about the farthest distance away? This would have been Tyre and Sidon, way up in the north and west. Anybody happen to know how far that was from Nazareth up to that area? Okay. I don't know the exact number. But you know, if we took Gainesville and we did a circle around it, I'll even be generous with you. Some people suggest that Jesus, and they probably were measuring from when he was a baby, the distance from Jerusalem down to Egypt. But some people say that Jesus never traveled more than 100 miles from home. We could try to figure out and tease the exact number, but is it not surprising to you that this person who we worship and cherish 2,000 years later didn't go very far from home? But his influence has been literally worldwide. So, what we learn from the book of Numbers, by the way, in case you're thinking about Numbers 12, 11, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, it seems to me what we learn is that even in rebellion, God calls his people back, and he provides a way for that to happen. And if just one person will stand up and say, I want to intervene for these people, God will listen. Now, a day is coming. The Bible says clearly a day is coming when there's going to be a trumpet blast, and it's not going to be a happy sound for a lot of people. We sing the song, It Is Well With My Soul. And the writer of that song says, the trump shall resound. And what else is going to happen? And the... Yeah. And yet he says, despite that terror of what that day will be like, he says, it is well with my soul. And I wish, my prayer is that every person on this earth would be able to sing those words with sincerity, but that's not what God said is going to happen. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life. Somebody finish that for me.
Few will be there.
And few there are who find that gate and that path. He says, wide is the gate that leads to destruction and
many.
Oh, that just breaks my heart. But even Paul was a realist. Even Paul, he said to the Romans, I became like a Roman. He wanted to have more influence. To the Greeks, I became like a Greek. He wanted to have more influence. He said, everywhere I went, I've tried to fit in, so that they would hear the message of God, that we might save some or a few. Even Paul recognized that even with the best of efforts, not everybody's going to listen, and maybe not even a majority will listen. But our task, just as Paul said, our task is not to make the plants grow. It isn't our job to necessarily make the harvest ready. We're called to go out and to participate in the harvest once it's ready. But Paul said, what was his role? This is to the Corinthian brethren. He said, I planted, and then Apollos came along and he watered. But he said, what's the ultimate? God is the one who took it and made it happen. Boy, isn't that a relief to know that it's not my job, it's not my task to have to make people believe. My task is to just share, that's what Paul meant by planting, I just share what God has done for me. I'll tell you this, for 3.5 years, this would have been 2014 to 2017, My wife, Kathy, that many of you knew back when we lived here 30 years ago, and she was in such great health. For 3.5 years, I watched her disappear with her dementia. Every day was just a little bit less, a little bit less, a little bit less. She lost the ability to speak. She lost control of all of her bodily functions until the end of her days. Brethren, I will tell you that if it hadn't been for God, I would not have survived those years watching my wife disappear. I can't imagine what people with loved ones that are going through the kind of dementia that my wife had, I can't imagine how people of the world with no hope can deal with that without going crazy, without going nuts, and without taking their own lives. I was close to the point of despair on so many different days. And yet, I still gathered with my brethren every Sunday and every Wednesday night as their minister. And I still said with them, and I still believe even today, God is good. I wish the people that you're reading about here in Numbers, and you're going to be reading this coming week from Lessons 13 and 14, moving into the book of Joshua as the people leave their wanderings and finally get to go into this land that God has promised to them. I wish that we could learn from their failures. I wish we could understand that God is good even when circumstances aren't all that good. Somebody tell me from the New Testament a book, a chapter, and a verse that would help me at that point to realize that things may not be good, but God can make good from those things. Where would I look? Romans 8:28. And if that's not your favorite verse in the Bible, then you just haven't faced enough yet. It may very well become your favorite verse in the Bible. God is good and His grace is wonderful, and we will continue to talk about it. And I want you to keep reading about it. Again, from readings 13 and 14 out of that little book that you got. I remind you again, if you don't have one, we'll make copies for you. I can send it to you this afternoon via computer. You can have it for free. But I'm going to tell you this. The information that is in that book is beyond value. You couldn't pay enough money to equal what is inside. Not because they're my words, but because they are God's will for us. So you get it for free. Hey, it's kind of like Ephesians chapter 2. It's a free gift. But boy, is it so valuable. And I hope you take it and you're reading and learning and thinking about God's grace. Let's pray as we finish. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the honesty of your word that helps us to see how short-sighted, stiff-necked, and hard-hearted we can become. Father, soften us. Make us pliable. Make us open to your will. And in those areas where you have said, not yet, may we be patient and wait for you. As we tell you how much we thank you for the grace you give us each and every moment of our lives, we tell you all of this in the name of Jesus. And again, we say together, amen. Amen.